Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon as we take your calls and address the matters that you raise as questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or as points of disagreement if you have such that you'd like to bring up for discussion. Be glad to talk to you. In any case, we have lines open right now if you'd be interested in calling. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090, and we await your calls. We do have a call from Michael in Live Oak, California. And Michael, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I wanted to comment my often stated previously point today from a different angle. So I think you and I would agree, or Christianity and the Eastern / Buddhist perspective would agree, that the ordinary person is enmeshed in the senses of the experiences of the world, become habitually related to in ways that are based on self-interest and what could be called negative karma or sin, and then it just becomes the MO of the ordinary experience for many people. Mm-hmm.
Michael, I have to say that there's a sound, a noise on your line that I'm hearing. I don't know if it's coming across the radio, but it's quite a bad hiss on the line.
I hear it. Yeah, I don't know what.
Okay, well, maybe you could just, since we can't control that, why don't you be as brief as possible and we'll get to your point.
All right. So both of these traditions would agree that the involvement in the world, in the... Hello?
Yeah, we're still there. I think the hiss went away. Go ahead.
Oh, you can hear me?
Yes, I don't know what happened there, but we're clearer now. Go ahead.
All right. So that the forces that normally dominate the mind of attachment and fixation and anger and fear cause one to lose touch with their heart. I mean, would you agree with that?
Well, I don't know if I do or not. I'm not sure what it means to lose touch with your heart. I'd have to know really what we're talking about before I could affirm it.
Basically, the innocence of that is more common in young children. Christ said you have to become like little children to find the kingdom of God. And when you're young, everything is fresh, and there's no carryover. Grudges aren't usually held, at least not for very long. And life is a spontaneous series of new...
And that's what you mean by being in touch with your heart?
And the gentleness, the softness, and people become...
Are you talking about the loss of innocence?
Something like that, yeah.
Okay, well, so what is your question?
So it could be understood that the aim of spirituality is to return to that innocence before the fall, so to speak.
That would be one aim of spirituality, certainly, and perhaps we could even call that a generic aim of all spirituality, is to become more spiritually attuned, more in touch with your spiritual side than with merely just your physical side. That would be one area where I suppose all forms of spirituality would seek some change, but that wouldn't be a specifically Christian kind of spirituality. As you know, I mean, you're not a Christian and you have a different kind of spirituality, but the aim of Christian spirituality, as I've said many times in our conversations before, is connection with God himself, and not just connection with Dharma or the rules of the universe or being more in touch with my heart. Not that there's anything wrong with being in touch with what's in your heart. In fact, it's a good thing, I suppose, to know what's in there in case it's not good and you have to correct it. But the whole of Christianity is about God. And this is why you and I keep, frankly, talking in circles whenever we have our conversations, because you always want to point out that there are things that Buddhism and Christianity have in common, which is something that nobody would deny. There are things that Christianity has in common with all moral religions, and that all moral religions have in common with each other. Moral religion is one thing, and Christianity does have some overlap with moral religions. But where Christianity is different than all other religions is that Christianity offers redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ, offering himself for the sins of mankind. That is something that no other religion actually offers. It's not as if, you know, it's not as if they offer it, and I'm saying they're wrong. They just don't offer it. It's not one of the features of Buddhism or Hinduism or Islam or Judaism, even, that there is a standing atonement for sin, which has been offered, and a redemption made by God to redeem us back to himself who were lost to him. So that's the central feature, really, where Christianity differs from all other spirituality. And to simply have another conversation about where there is overlap, or where there are similarities between different spiritualities and Christianity, I just don't think that's very profitable, because it's just missing the point. The point is that there is no other religious viewpoint that offers, or even pretends to offer, what Jesus is all about, which is redemption, reconciliation with God, a love relationship reestablished between ourselves and our Creator, enjoyment of him forever, and living for his glory. Those are the things that Christianity really tries to put us in touch with. And, you know, again, I really don't see a reason for us to have a 2,000th conversation between ourselves about what Buddhism and Christianity have in common. We've had that conversation many, many times. But I appreciate your call, Michael. I do have a lot of other calls waiting. And if you do, you know, someday want to talk about the merits of Christianity or what you consider to be the demerits of Christianity, I'll be glad to talk to you about it. But what I don't really see the reason to do, and my listeners have been sometimes informed me this too, and I can't disagree with them, that a lot of times when we have our conversations, you and I, you're just saying the same things you've said before, and I'm just saying the same things I've said before, and we're just using up very expensive airtime to not make any progress at all. But like I said, when you want to have a conversation about Jesus, who you think he is, what you think differently about Christianity, about Jesus, then that might be a new and productive direction for us to go. We're going to talk next to Tim from Portland, Oregon. Tim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey there. Love the show.
Thank you.
I just had a question. I was wondering how you defend the biblical canon as it stands today in its 66 books, and what would you say about apocryphal books like the Epistle of Barnabas?
Well, as far as defending the canon as it stands, I would just say that if we decide that we're looking for the books that are written by authoritative prophets and apostles of Jesus Christ, no one, I think, could make a more reasonable list of books than the ones we have in our canon. I believe the Old Testament prophets were well tested. I mean, one reason the prophets of the Old Testament were recognized as such is largely because they spoke for God and proved it by their predictions, which came true. And you know, that's the proof of a prophet. So when a person was able to prove himself to be God's spokesman in this manner, his writings were considered to be, you know, canonical for the Old Testament. And I think that the people who wrote the Old Testament proved themselves in that way. Now, when it comes to the New Testament, there are no prophets writing in the New Testament, with the possible exception of the writer of Revelation, who does not identify himself necessarily as a prophet, but he does refer to his book as a prophecy. But Revelation seems to have been written by John the Apostle. And in that sense, it's like all the other New Testament books, it's written by apostolic authority, not by prophets. And the actual authorship of the New Testament books has been examined very closely in the early centuries of the church, so much so that if there was any question about the authentic authorship of them, many of the books we now have were held at arm's length by the church for several centuries until they could be quite certain that the authorship was truly apostolic. For example, 2 Peter claims to be written by Peter, but some of those living in the 2nd and 3rd century did not believe that Peter had written it. And so they, although they liked the book, they just didn't see any reason to include it in the New Testament. Same thing with some of the other books. Even the book of Revelation was viewed with that kind of suspicion. But with time, these books seem to pass the test of being apostolic, at least to the satisfaction of Christians who had examined it for several centuries. And I, you know, as I look at it, I mean, just even as an, if I'm not one of those who is involved in the canonization process, but looking at the reasons, the evidence, and things like that to accept these books seems to me like the decision was well made. I might have my questions about one or two books and wonder why they would have to be in there. I mean, I'm thinking particularly the book of Jude, which doesn't seem to say anything that isn't already found in 2 Peter, and Jude was not one of the apostles. So I'm not sure really that his book was necessarily the kind of book that would have passed the test if I were in the voting group, but I wasn't in the voting group, and there's really nothing in Jude that's bothersome to me. And well, there's a few things kind of curious about it, but you know, Jude was the Lord's brother, and that's pretty close to being an apostle. James was the Lord's brother too, and he was called an apostle in Scripture. So I really don't have any reason to challenge the canon as it stands. If there was an additional book written by Paul or Peter or Matthew or one of the apostles, which had been lost and was found and could be demonstrated to be truly, genuinely a work from one of the apostolic authors, I would have no objection to its inclusion in the New Testament, because I believe the books that are included in the New Testament are there because of their apostolic authorship. And therefore, I would have no trouble including any book that had apostolic authorship in the New Testament. It's just that I don't think there are any more. I think they've all been around and found and so forth. I mean, that's how I would defend the canon as it stands now. As far as the apocryphal books, you mentioned the Epistle of Barnabas. I don't think anyone believes that Barnabas the Apostle, the companion of Paul, wrote the book of Barnabas. Maybe some people do, but most scholars would agree that it was written in the 2nd century. And that would be one reason for not including it in the canon, because it claims, well, it's written by somebody named Barnabas or somebody claiming to be Barnabas. There's nothing too much to object to in the book of Barnabas, nor in the Shepherd of Hermas, nor in the Didache, nor in some of the other books that were popularly read among Christians in the end of the first century, the beginning of the second century. And some people in those days actually did consider the inclusion of some of those books into the canon. There was a point where the Epistle of Barnabas or the Shepherd of Hermas or the Didache were being considered for canonization. The problem was, you know, they couldn't be demonstrated to be written by apostles, and therefore they are of a different rank than the apostolic writings. Same thing with the Apocrypha of the Old Testament. Some of the books of the Old Testament Apocrypha are in the Catholic Bible and are not in the Protestant Bible. But the reason they're not in the Protestant Bible is they really don't give evidence of being written by prophets, which is the inspired writers who wrote the books that we do recognize. And so those are some of the reasons for the inclusion of the books we have and for the exclusion of certain others.
Okay. All right, thank you very much.
Okay, Tim. Good talking to you, brother.
Yeah, you too.
Thanks for your call. All right, our next caller is, Shay from, looks like, Wattsell, Michigan. Am I pronouncing everything correctly there? Hello? Yes.
Hello? Yeah, that's correct.
Mm-hmm.
I was listening to your show yesterday, and this guy said something about the Pope adding Mary to the Trinity.
Uh-huh.
And I started looking into it, and it seems like he didn't directly say that, but it is being implied in the words that he's saying.
Really?
But, like, it seemed like it was being blown out of proportion by a lot of people. I don't know if that's exactly what he meant yet. But one thing that I did read about is that there's a lot of talk about him trying to mesh Christianity and Islam, and they're calling it Chrislam. I've never heard anything about this, and I'm wondering if you knew anything about it.
Well, I've certainly heard of Chrislam and that there were leaders of the church who were trying to, as much as possible, merge Christianity and Islam. I'm not keeping track of the Pope that closely, and I'm not really sure what he's saying or not. Is it true that he seems to be one of the ones leading this Chrislam movement?
According to some Catholic blogs I've been reading, it does seem like that, and there's just a lot of movement with those guys right now.
Okay, yeah, I really can't affirm or deny it, because I don't pay very much attention to the Pope, frankly. I never really did. And so once in a while I'll hear something Pope said because it'll make headlines. And I just didn't see that headline yesterday, but that's interesting. You know, if the Pope is implying that Mary holds a position that is sort of equal to the other members of the Godhead, and that it's not so much a Trinity as a, you know, the Fab Four or something, then he certainly is simply making official what a lot of people I've known who are Roman Catholics seem to do unofficially. You know, I mean, it's never been official doctrine of the Catholics that Mary is on the level with God, but certainly it's been the practice and sentiment of many Christians, many Catholics, I should say, who I've known, who seem to not make much difference between Mary and the members of the Godhead. So, if the Pope is making that official now, that'd be interesting. I haven't had a chance to examine his actual statements.
Okay, thank you for your time.
Okay, I appreciate your call, Shay. God bless you. Bye now. All right. Oh, I thought I hit the button. I didn't. Okay, our next caller is Ernest from Las Vegas, and we have lines open right now for you at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have a difference of opinion, you're welcome to call about that too. Here's the number again. It's 800-438-5090. Ernest, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Brother Steve.
Hi.
Hey, multiple questions, real quick. Who in the Bible said that those who have rejected Christ are already condemned? And where can it be found?
It says that in John chapter 3, where it says that the Son of God did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him would be saved, because it says the world was already condemned. I'm looking for the actual verses here. Verse 18, John 3:18 says, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God."
And the second part, was that just for the audience of that time, or was that for today?
I think we can answer that by looking at the next verse. It says, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." So he said the world is condemned because of what? Because light has come to the world, has come to them particularly, and they love the darkness instead of the light. So what I think we could say about that is anybody in the whole world who has received the light and hate the light because their deeds are evil and they reject the light, well, that would fit, they would be condemned, as that passage says. That is, in fact, the condemnation. Now, there are people that we could say have never really understood the gospel, and whatever light they have may be very, very minimal, but they do have light. Light has come, and I would think that people, some of whom may have never heard the name of Jesus because, frankly, Christianity has never been carried to their region of the world. They live places where the gospel has not yet been preached. It may well be that those who have the light there, and presumably everyone has some light, the way they respond to it would determine whether they're in that category or not. Those, if they hate the light, if they love the darkness because their deeds are evil, then I would say it would apply to them no matter what time or place they live in. But there are people who don't hate the light, I believe. I mean, you do find testimonies of people who finally come to Christ, but before they came to Christ, they were, you know, pagans, tribal people, people in other religions, but they really wanted God. They really were seeking God. They had not had the opportunity to hear the gospel at first, but they were seeking Christ. And in cases we hear about these people, of course, we hear about them because they did hear about Christ and they do become Christians. But suppose they were in the same search and died before they heard about Christ. What would God do then? I wouldn't necessarily assume that he would condemn them, since they don't seem to be the people who hate the light, but they're people who are seeking to follow the light, though they don't have very much.
And the second part is this what Christ meant, I guess, during the judgment, that he says, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father, and if you reject me before men, I'll reject you?
Well, Jesus said that to his disciples as he was sending them out two by two. And, you know, the context was that they were going to be facing persecution for their testimony. And that would be, whenever you're giving out a message that you're going to be persecuted for, you might be tempted to rather tone it down or be quiet about it, or just, you know, neglect the commission altogether because of the trouble of it. And I believe what he's saying is, if you confess me before man in this, in, you know, despite the dangers and so forth involved in it, well, don't worry, you'll be rewarded. I mean, you may be killed, you may be persecuted and killed, but I will confess you before my Father, and that's worth more than anything else the world can give you. On the other hand, if I've commissioned you to preach and you don't do it, if you're afraid, if you're ashamed of me because of what it will bring upon you, well, I'm going to be ashamed of you too. So I think the context there is pretty much that of being ashamed to proclaim Christ openly when he wants you to do it, when he's commissioned you to do that. And, you know, it's not everyone is in the position to preach. I think everyone should be willing to share Christ if they meet somebody who's not a Christian and who, you know, the subject is able to come up. But not everyone's required to go out and preach, you know, on the street corners or something.
Right.
So some persons, and frankly, some people who, you know, who don't preach on the street corners might contemplate that as with real terror and think, boy, I don't know if I could ever do that. But that may not really be because they're ashamed of Christ so much as they're ashamed that they're afraid they wouldn't be able to represent Christ well because they know they're not a gifted speaker or something like that. God knows the heart. God knows if somebody is trying to ignore Jesus or trying to downplay Jesus or trying to betray Jesus. And, you know, that would be the person that he would deny before his Father, the person who would deny him, you know, in order to save their skin, perhaps. But
all right, that's been very helpful.
Okay.
One was for the commission or the disciples, and the other was for the audience.
You mean to confess me or to deny me, you mean?
Yeah, that was for the disciples' commission. And the other part, the first part, was reject them or already condemned.
It was in the context of them being commissioned to preach that he brings it up. But they might conceivably be ashamed of him anyway. So, I mean, anybody who's ashamed of Jesus, I would think it would apply to them. If you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. But being ashamed of Jesus would look differently in the case of somebody who's supposed to be preaching Christ and they're avoiding that, like Jonah was avoiding preaching to Nineveh, you know, because he didn't want to go and face those people with God's message. That's one kind of, you know, neglect of confessing Christ before men. There's other kinds. I mean, some people aren't called to preach, but they are nonetheless called to live for Christ and to not be ashamed of him when there's a situation where they could speak up for him or not. Anyone who loves God should have the courage to stand for God in the face of any kind of opposition. It doesn't mean that everybody's supposed to go out there and intrude into the pagan world and start shouting out the name of Jesus there. Some may be called to be evangelists and missionaries and things like that. Not everyone's called to do that. But I would say, you know, a Christian is supposed to love Jesus. Obviously, that's part of the definition. And anyone who loves Jesus, if they're in a position where someone's mocking Jesus or putting Jesus down or something like that, would feel something very strongly in them, saying, "I need to speak up. I need to clear the air here. I need to, I need to balance comment. I need to correct this error against my Lord, because I love him." And, you know, it's the same thing you'd do for, you know, if someone's criticizing your own kids or your parents or your spouse wrongfully. You'd stand up for them if you love them. Anyway, that's all that I think Jesus is saying, that you need, you know, if you're afraid, if you don't love me enough to own me and confess me before men, you know, why should I consider you one of mine? Why should I confess you to be one of mine before God? That's what I believe he's saying. Now, Frank from Las Vegas is our next caller. Frank, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hello, Steve.
Hi.
I just got a quick one here. I've been going to church on Sunday for years, and, you know, when they say that, some people start telling me, well, you know, the Sabbath has never been rescinded by Jesus, and the Sabbath is actually from sundown on a Friday to sundown on a Saturday, and that's the time we're supposed to be going to church and studying and not doing work and, you know, all this stuff. And that Sunday was put in there as a later thing because Jesus rose from the dead on a Sunday, but really it's the day that the pagans used to worship the sun god Mithra. You know, I'm hearing all this stuff. So I'm going to ask you, are we supposed to still keep the Sabbath day holy from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, or is Sunday okay? Because people go Wednesday too.
As far as keeping a holy day, I think 24 hours is too short a time. I think we're supposed to keep every day holy. If you're a Christian, you belong to Jesus 7 days a week. And if you keep every day holy, it's impossible to keep one day holier than the rest, unless that means you're going to keep the other 6 days less holy.
What about working? In other words, you're supposed to work the 6 days. And
working is not an unholy activity. Working is not unholy. Working can be serving God. That's not a bad thing. Jesus said, Jesus said it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath day. Okay. Working can be a very good thing to do, especially if that's how you support your family. Supporting your family is a good thing. Now, if you're working so much beyond the necessities of your family that you're crowding God out of your life, well, then you're not keeping any day holy. But you can be keeping God as your, you can be sanctifying God in your heart every day of the week, and should be. And that should be when you're working or when you're not. Paul said, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so he said, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. So every activity of every day is to be done to the glory of God. I don't know how you could elevate one day above that every day is holy.
Because, you know, I don't want to feel guilty here going to church on Sundays.
I know.
I'm a creation teacher. We met. I met you in Anderson 4 years ago.
Okay.
Came and did a thing at a guy's house. I asked you the question about how can I be happy in heaven if my mother's not there?
Yeah.
She didn't believe in Jesus. Remember that one?
Oh, I've been asked that many times. I remember meeting. Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay, so, well, as far as feeling guilty about worshiping on Sunday, how could anyone feel guilty about worshiping God on any given day of the week? I worship God on Sunday and Monday and Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday and Friday and Saturday. I don't feel guilty about doing it on any of those days. In fact, I think it's my obligation. I believe that as a Christian, my whole life is to be lived for the glory of God, as a worship of God. Paul said, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, to offer sacrifice, that's what worship is. In the Bible, worship means offering sacrifices. And Paul says you need to present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And so I do that every day. I don't do that on Saturdays only or Sundays only. And, I would feel somewhat bad if I got through a day, any given day, and realized I hadn't done that I had not been a worshiper of God that day. I'd feel it very, very neglectful. But there's not any one day of the week in the New Testament that is elevated above other days as a day to worship God, since all days are days where we worship God.
Okay.
Now, thank you. And as far as going to church, I mean, I think some people, when they talk about worshiping, they're talking about going to a meeting. Well, you can go to meetings every day. The early church did that. The Bible says they gathered daily to sit under the apostles' teaching and to break bread and to pray and to fellowship. So Christians got together every day for that. And we can get together any day we want to, or every day for that. There's really not one day that the New Testament identifies as a day for special Christian meetings or special holiness or special worship, because as soon as you say this day is special for that, that means all the other days are supposed to be less holy, less worshipful, and you shouldn't meet on them. And it's kind of interesting how many people who are very much into promoting Sabbath keeping on the Saturday, they talk as if worshiping on Sunday is a sin. Well, how could it be a sin to worship God on any day? Now, if you're committing murder or committing adultery on Sunday, that'd be a sin. But that'd be a sin any day of the week. If you worship God, that's not a sin if you're doing it with sincerity and spirit and truth. And it doesn't really matter what day of the week it is. Now, as far as observing a Sabbath is concerned, I think your opening line said something about, you know, Jesus never rescinded the Sabbath day. Well, I don't know how anyone would know that. He never discussed the Sabbath as something that's a continuing obligation. And his interaction with the Jews about the Sabbath was always against their way of thinking because he worked on the Sabbath. And, you know, the Sabbath law is you shall do all your work in 6 days, and on the seventh day you should do none of your work. But Jesus did the same work 7 days a week. The work he did on Wednesday was the same work he did on Saturday and Sunday and Monday and Tuesday and so forth. Jesus did the same work every single day. So I'm not sure why someone would say he didn't rescind the Sabbath day. It may be that he never spoke up and said, I hereby rescind the Sabbath day. But, you know, he never stood up and said, I hereby rescind the sacrificial system, or I hereby rescind the Aaronic priesthood and replace it with the Melchizedek priesthood, or I hereby do any of those things. He didn't make those kinds of pronouncements. But the New Testament writers understood that Jesus had, in fact, brought in a new order with new law. Remember when the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 7, is talking about there's a new priesthood, the order of Melchizedek. Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He said this has replaced the order of Aaron, which was, of course, the only priesthood known in the Old Testament was the priesthood of Aaron, the Levitical priesthood. And the writer of Hebrews says, no, now that Jesus is the priest after the order of Melchizedek, there's a new priesthood. Now, Jesus never said anything about a new priesthood, but the writer of Hebrews did. And what's more, the writer of Hebrews added to that in Hebrews 7:12, and if there's a change in the priesthood, there must necessarily be a change of the law. In other words, the law as a whole system has apparently been changed, because the law only knew and frequently enforced a certain priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. Now, if the Levitical priesthood is gone, and a new priesthood, the Melchizedek priesthood, has replaced it, well, then the writer of Hebrews says, must be a new law. And sure enough, there is. Now, the question then is, okay, what is part of that new law that was, and what is not part of that new law that was maybe part of the old law? It's very clear the New Testament says there's a new law. So the question is, what's in it and what's not in it? Well, one thing we can say for sure is there's nothing in the New Testament that suggests for a moment that Sabbath keeping is, that is, the Saturday Sabbath keeping, is a new law, is in the new law. Now, it does say in Hebrews 4:9 that there remains a keeping of Sabbath for the people of God, and that's about the closest anyone can come to finding Sabbath observance recommended in the New Testament. But is that what it's recommending? Actually, where it says there's a keeping of Sabbath for the people of God in Hebrews 4:9, in the context, it's talking about a spiritual rest, which is foreshadowed by a couple of things in the Old Testament. One is the Sabbath day. The other is the entrance of the Israelites into Canaan and the rest that Joshua brought them into in Canaan. So there's a couple of different Old Testament rests that serve as types and shadows of a spiritual rest. And we're supposed to enter that spiritual rest. He says, therefore, let us labor to enter into that rest. Let's strive to enter into that rest. For he that has entered into God's rest has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. The writer of Hebrews is comparing that with keeping the Sabbath day in the Old Testament. Well, actually, not keeping the Sabbath, but with God resting on the seventh day. Actually, he's not talking about keeping the Sabbath in the Old Testament. He's talking about God rested on the seventh day. That's one kind of rest. There's also the rest that the Israelites experienced when they came into the Promised Land. They rested from their wanderings, and the Bible, even Old Testament, calls that rest. And the writer of Hebrews brings both of those things out and says, now we have a rest too. We can call that the keeping of our Sabbath, the spiritual rest. And when he says there is a keeping of Sabbath, we should consider that to be not much different than when Paul in 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, Christ our Passover is slain for us Therefore, let us keep the feast. Now, in the context, he would be talking about the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And yet, if we thought he was saying we need to keep the Jewish Feast of Unleavened Bread, we'd miss his point entirely, because he explains it. He says, therefore, let us keep the feast not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, sincerity and truth aren't bread, and malice and wickedness aren't literal leaven. He's talking about a spiritual thing. We spiritually keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread by getting all the malice and wickedness out of our lives and living a life of sincerity and truth. That's keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 5. And in other words, he says, let's keep the feast. And if you didn't have any context, you'd think he was saying, oh, we have to keep the Jewish feasts. But then he explains, no, he's talking about a spiritual thing. He's talking about a spiritual life. He calls that keeping the feast, because the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the Old Testament was a type and a shadow of these spiritual things. Likewise, keeping the Sabbath was a type and a shadow of this spiritual rest. And the writer of Hebrews says, we still need to keep that rest. We need to enter into that rest. There remains a keeping of Sabbath. It's not the same as the keeping of Sabbath of the Old Testament. It's instead coming to a place where we cease from our own works as a means of seeking to please God, and we rest, I believe, in the finished work of Christ. The writer of Hebrews explains this a little later in Hebrews 10. And he says, you know, in the Old Covenant, one of the pieces of furniture missing from the tabernacle was a chair. The priest never sat down on the job. He says the priest stood daily, stood continually, offering the sacrifices that never made the worshiper complete. In other words, he's saying that in the Old Testament system, the priest never really offered a sacrifice that was final. He could never sit down. He was never done. There always had to be another sacrifice. And it's not literally the case that a priest never sat down, but he's pointing out that you never see the priest, you know, done with his work, like when a man's worked hard and then he sits down and says, oh, that's the end of a good day. The priest always had more to do, because the sins of the people were never finally atoned for by those sacrifices. But he contrasts that with Jesus. Said, but Jesus, after he offered himself one time, once for all, he sat down at the right hand of God. In other words, Jesus is now resting from that work because he's completed that work. And we are urged to rest in him, to enter into his rest. He's not, you know, using the works of the law to try to become righteous or establish righteousness. He's done all that righteousness requires, and he's now seated. He's resting because the work is done, just like God rested on the seventh day because his work was done. So is Christ done with the work of redemption, and he's seated. And the whole issue that the writer of Hebrews is concerned about when he talks about this rest, we're supposed to be enjoying that rest, the rest that Jesus is in. It's Christ's rest. It's analogous to when God created everything in 6 days and rested on the seventh day because he was done with the creation activity. So Christ is resting, and we enter into his rest when we allow his work, his finished work, to be that which we count upon instead of our own works. We cease from our own works in that respect. Anyway, that's how I understand it. Obviously, people who believe in keeping the Sabbath see it differently than I do, but I don't think they make a better exegesis of any text of Scripture, certainly not any New Testament text. I think people often have not thought through the implications of what the New Testament says about these things. Frankly, a lot of people don't study the Bible very deeply. And I don't mean to say that people who keep the Sabbath haven't studied the Bible deeply, but I think most of them haven't. Some of them have, perhaps. But like most Christians don't. I think most of them don't. And they just kind of see, they look in the Old Testament, it says the Sabbath is an ordinance for all generations, for all time, forever. They say, okay, I guess that's for now too. They don't study out all the other things that the Bible says were for all time, for all generations, which are now finished in Christ and are now passed into a spiritual mode. And that's the same with the Sabbath, at least as I understand it. That's the same with the Sabbath.
Good.
Yeah.
Okay, I appreciate it. Yeah, thank you very much.
Okay, Frank, God bless you. Appreciate your call. Oops, I didn't know you were still talking. I hit the button before, and then you started talking. My mistake. My apologies. I didn't mean to be rude. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. If you have questions about the Bible, maybe you disagree. Oh, I know a lot of people out there disagree with what I just said, because we have a lot of Sabbatarians listening. And welcome to the program. You're welcome to call in, too. If you disagree with the host on any subject, or if you have a question about the Bible, we've got lines open right now available to you. And the number to call is 888-438-5090. And there's only 15 minutes or less that are left of the program, so call now. We'll try to get you in. I think we can if you call now, but not if you delay very much. And I want you to know that if you're listening in the Santa Cruz area, I am finally going to make it back up to Santa Cruz, Lord willing. October 4th, I believe it is, the first Saturday in October. I'll be coming up to Santa Cruz for meetings on Saturday night. And we don't have the location nailed down yet. We have more than one location available, but we're looking for a location that's large enough. Some of the locations we have available might be large enough, but we're not sure. We never know exactly how many people to expect. But we've met in some homes previously, and we've kind of packed them out and looked for bigger places. And we met in one place, not a home, last time I was up there. And definitely the group that came was too large to fit in a living room. So we may end up meeting in one of the homes again, or if we can find a larger place, we'll probably try to do that. But it will be announced. It's a few weeks off yet, and we'll of course have the exact information posted at the website and announced again as we get nearer that time. But you may want to, if you live in Santa Cruz area, you might want to mark your calendar that it's going to be October 4th. We're going to be in Santa Cruz again teaching. All right, let's talk to, I don't know if my call screener wrote this rightly or not. Maybe. It says heathen. Of course, it could have been Heather and a mistyping, but or it might be somebody identifying themselves as heathen. I don't know. Hello, welcome. Who are you?
Hi.
Hi. Is this Heather?
It's Heather.
Okay, my call screener accidentally hit an N instead of an R at the end. That kind of changes the meaning of it.
Yeah, I'm calling from Sacramento. Yeah, I know, huh?
Good to hear from you.
That was funny.
Okay, so you're not a heathen. Good to hear it. Go ahead.
I've been listening to your program lately. I've really been enjoying it. I just caught the tail end of what you were just talking about, the Sabbath stuff.
Uh-huh.
And my question is, because I didn't hear the actual question which led you there, so I'm afraid I might be repeating somebody, but I'm taking a chance. My question about all that is, there's that thing about, well, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, okay?
Yep.
And then you go straight to the fourth commandment. Fourth commandment says, first word, remember my Sabbath.
Yep.
Remember my Sabbath to keep it holy. I mean, is that what you were talking about?
We were. We were talking about Jesus, but we didn't make that particular point, so you this is not entirely redundant. Jesus did say in John 14, if you love me, you keep my commandments. So I believe that we must keep Christ's commandments, the commandments that Jesus gave. Now, that doesn't mean all the commandments that Moses or God gave through Moses, because although we do identify Jesus with God, frankly, his disciples didn't at that point. They didn't know he was the one who gave the commandments of Mount Sinai. But the point here is that Jesus had given them specific commandments in his ministry, and that's what he told them to teach and to follow and to obey. If he had meant all the commandments in the Old Testament that God gave are my commandments to you and you should obey them, then we'd have to be offering animal sacrifices on a regular basis, because there's commandments in the Old Testament about that were from God too. And, you know, we should be making pilgrimages to Jerusalem three times a year and camping out there for a week at a time, three times a year, because that's also commanded in the Old Testament. But see, Jesus didn't identify all the Old Testament commandments as his commandments. Those were the commandments the Father or Jesus said Moses gave you. But Jesus gave commandments in his lifetime when he taught, at the Sermon on the Mount, for example, and in the Upper Room Discourse, he gave commandments to his disciples. And those are the commandments he's referring to. He's not referring to the Old Testament commandments, or else we'd have to decide which ones.
Thought that everything that Jesus was, you know, where Jesus, his base, where he's coming from, his platform, if you want to call it that, is, you know, is based on, you know, the teachings of his Father.
Well, he was sent by his Father.
I'm kind of a new believer, and
uh-huh.
And I've been spending some time, you know,
I understand
this issue.
Yeah, I understand. Well, so, let me just say this: that Jesus, of course, his ministry did launch from the platform of the Old Testament religion, the Jewish religion. But it launched in this way, that the Old Testament prophets and even Moses had predicted that there would be another prophet like Moses who would come. It says this in Deuteronomy 18. And this, the Christians recognized this new prophet, like Moses, to be Jesus. And what did Moses do? Moses made a covenant with the people of Israel for God and gave them commandments associated with that covenant. Jesus is another person like Moses. He came and made a new covenant and new commandments. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you." So Jesus was like Moses in that very respect, that Moses innovated through God. I mean, God used Moses as his instrument to bring in a covenant between God and God's people that was associated with certain commandments. The most prominent of those commandments was, of course, the Ten Commandments, but there were hundreds of other commandments. There were hundreds of commandments in the Old Testament that they were all associated with the Old Covenant. Jesus came and he made a new covenant, and there were new commandments associated with it. And he did not ever say, "The Ten Commandments are now the commandments that I'm giving you." He said, "This is a new commandment I'm giving you." And so the New Testament tells us that the Old Covenant is obsolete. That's what it says in Hebrews 8:13. It says, where there's a new covenant, the Old Covenant is obsolete. So the,
wow.
So the Ten Commandments are part of the Old Covenant, and we're binding under, the Mosaic order, which Moses brought in. The New Covenant has new commandments, and those are the ones that Jesus taught us. Now, it's interesting how many of the commandments are the same, because, of course, some of those commandments in the Old Testament were moral issues. For example, don't commit adultery, and don't murder, and don't steal. Well, that's any religion that cares about righteousness is going to include commandments like that. You know, there's never going to be a religion, or for that matter, not even a civil society, that's not going to have those laws. Everyone's going to agree. Adultery's wrong, murder's wrong, stealing is wrong. Lots of things are wrong because they're morally wrong. But the things that are specifically religious commandments, like, you know, sacrifice a lamb on this day of the year, and, you know, this many days after you have a baby, bring a lamb, or maybe two turtle doves or two pigeons, or, you know, and you do this, and if you touch this person, you're unclean for 7 days, and then you have to wash yourself. These are ritual laws. And every law that's about holy days, holy places, even specially holy people like the priests, those are laws that are associated with the Old Covenant and which are not repeated in the New Covenant. Okay, and the Sabbath law is a law about a holy day. It's one of those ritual laws that was part of the Old Covenant. It's never repeated as a law in the New Testament. And if what's
that's the thing that because you know that first word, it says remember my Sabbath in the original Ten Commandments. A little bit later on, I think it's Leviticus or what it says, observe my Sabbath, keep it holy.
Right.
But the very first time they talk about an Exodus, it's remember my Sabbath, keep it holy.
Right.
Kind of like, you know, I know that there's going to be a controversy here later on, and you know, so I want to make sure y'all remember it. Or
well, no, the word remember, the word remember doesn't mean in a time of controversy. It's just that they had to not forget to keep the Sabbath for 1400 years. They had to keep it until the new covenant came. So in 1400 years you can forget a lot of things, and so he says, you know, I don't want you forgetting this, because that's a millennium and a half that he's going to be requiring people to keep that Sabbath. And it was a spiritual type and a shadow, just like the Passover was, and just like everything in the Old Covenant rituals was a type and a shadow of Christ. But Paul says in Colossians 2 and verses 16 and 17, he says, let no one judge you about what you eat or drink or keeping festivals or new moons or Sabbath days. He said those were a shadow. He said those were a shadow, but the substances of Christ. So those were temporary shadows. They were rituals. The food laws, the festivals, the new moons, the Sabbath laws, Paul says those all had to do with the Old Covenant, and they served as a shadow of the new. But the new has come with Christ.
Just maybe things to, you know, keep everybody occupied till Jesus came.
Yes, but not only occupied, but occupied in a way that is foreshadowing Jesus. See, the rituals weren't just random things. The rituals were things that were symbolic of something else, like the Passover, for example. That was a ritual they had to observe, but almost every detail of it represented something, you know, spiritual. So we're not just talking about random rituals just to keep people out of trouble. We're talking about rituals that were designed to look forward to something eternal and permanent and spiritual that would come when the Messiah would come. And Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill the law. In other words, he was going to do something to the law for sure, but it wasn't destructive. And the reason it wasn't destructive to the law is because the law looked forward to this. The law anticipated this. What he came to do was not destructive to the law. It was a fulfillment of it. And I liken it to a boy growing up into a man. When a boy grows up into a man, where's that boy gone? He's gone. But or is he?
Yeah, you could almost even say he amended it.
Well, he brought it into its maturity or its fullness. Yeah.
Wow.
But see, the very presence of a little boy is anticipating a man. When you have a little baby boy, it's not going to disappoint you that later there's going to be a man there where he used to be, because you want him to be a man. His very existence is to anticipate a time when there'll be a mature man. And so when there's the man, the boy wasn't destroyed. The boy is fulfilled. That is, his destiny to become a mature individual has been fulfilled. And so the law also is treated that way by Paul as something for children. But now that we're adults, because Christ has come, he's brought maturity, which has replaced the tutors and the schoolmasters, you know, that took care of us when we were children. So Paul has different illustrations he uses, but the point he makes is, of course, that there is a change that has taken place. I appreciate your call, Heather. I don't know if Wendy's going to be able to get her question in the short time we have left, but Wendy, we're going to give you a chance. Welcome.
Thank you. My question concerns prayer.
Uh-huh.
Two things I was discussing with a friend. She says that, number one, God won't hear an unbeliever's prayer unless the unbeliever is specifically confessing his sins and praying for salvation. And then she also says that God won't hear my prayers for as a Christian for an unbeliever, and if they have anything else to do except for his salvation. So if I have a sick friend and he's not an unbeliever, she says there's no point praying for his health and well-being because God is only going to listen to prayers about his salvation. Could you comment
well,
on that, please?
Yeah, your friend is basically speaking what she thinks should be true. The way she understands things, an unbeliever's salvation is far more important than anything else. And that's true. I mean, it's true. There's nothing more important for an unbeliever than to become a believer, to get them healed from sickness, to get them out of a financial crisis, to, you know, have their baby survive who was born in a life-threatening situation. Those things are not as important as getting saved. But that doesn't mean God doesn't care about those things. Certainly God wants that person saved. But the Bible doesn't say anywhere that he can't hear if an unbeliever speaks. Now, David said, if I regard sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But what David is saying is this, I'm a man of God, but if I'm compromising and so forth, I can't count on God answering my prayers. And in James, it says the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much. That's a guarantee. But what about an unrighteous man? Well, that's up to God. God can answer any prayer he wants to. He certainly hears them all. But he's not obligated to answer any prayer unless it's for his glory and whether it's one of his children who's praying and so forth. But he can. I mean, God can do whatever he wants to. And I would say that I think God has heard the prayers of unbelievers from time to time. I don't have a list of them, but your friend doesn't have a list of scriptures that would deny it either. I'm afraid we're out of time. I wish we had more time to discuss this, but I'm going to be cut off here in 30 seconds. God bless you. I hope that's helpful. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener supported. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.